You know, I want to read the text first and then go over this. Verse 14 in Luke chapter 11. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them says he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others tested him, sought him from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes them, he will take from him all his armor in which he trusted and divide the spoils, or his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes out and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. When I look at the text we just read, I admit that the demonic possession or demonic world, and I've said this before, it's kind of a mystery to me. We live in this other realm, so we live in the physical realm. But it is a mystery to me. But here we see a man who is held by dark forces, and he remains speechless. But we find out also in Matthew, he's also blind. He's both blind and mute. We understand from Matthew that it's a combination of the two. Now, I've met men and women who were blind. They seem absolutely normal. They're not demon-possessed. We also see in the scriptures that the blind and mute people simply being healed by Jesus, sometimes it's just a physical healing. It had nothing to do with demonic forces or the demon world itself. So I understand that because a person is blind or deaf or sick or whatever kind of ailment that they have, it doesn't mean that they're necessarily possessed by or even affected by the devil. It simply means that they have a physical ailment. I don't know where that crosses. I don't know exactly where. We know, like in the case of Job itself, we know that he was afflicted with boils by the devil. The devil allowed it. So there is some kind of crossover, but we're not exactly sure how that works. We know, though, from a biblical standpoint, that people are just sick. But some people are affected by spiritual activity. Like I said, looking at the book of Job, we understand that all his calamities were actually instituted and affected by Satan himself. So we do get that understanding. But you don't want to make that a one-card-fits-all type of situation, because you'll go around, you got a cold? Well, let me cast that demon out of you or something. And I've seen people like that. Seen people, everything and anything, is they're going to name the demon that's, you got the demon of sneezes or something like that. So you can see that. But that's not what the scriptures speak about. Now, before we get into the text, the Bible clearly teaches this one principle that I want to get across today. Christians cannot be possessed by the devil. Now, they can be affected, and we'll get into that, but they cannot be physically possessed. You have the Holy Spirit, and Satan can't get in there and displace that. He can affect you. He can tempt you. We'll talk about some of those things, but I want to make that really clear, because some people believe that Christians can, in fact, be possessed by a demon or by the devil. Christians can be buffeted. Paul was buffeted by Satan. What that means, he's troubled or, you know, kind of smacked about by Satan. They can be. They can be motivated by Satan, like Peter. Peter, you know, foot in the mouth type of thing, you know, this is not a, you're not going to go to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. So you can be affected like that. You can be tempted. We know that we're all tempted in different ways. Sometimes the temptation is within. You know, we have our own ability to be tempted by lust or different things like that. But it also can be from without, too, and that can be spiritual. But nothing in the Bible ever says that a Christian can be possessed. We never see it in the book of Acts, and that's really our keynote. You never see it in the book of Acts. You see demonic possession, but it's always somebody that hasn't really come to the Lord. Now, the New Testament gives us a lot of information about demonic world as Jesus, we see, deals with these forces, the demonic forces itself. We know that demonic people, and we're not talking about Christians, but demonic possessed people, they have unusual strengths. We saw that guy that could break chains. They put him in chains, he could break chains. Causes suicidal behavior. Boy, we're seeing that a lot in our society today with the young folks, and I definitely believe that's something demonic or spiritual. They do have names. They do have names. They can cause physical handicaps. We see that. We'll see that today. They can dwell in a young child. That's kind of interesting. They violently resist leaving the body. They seem to recognize Jesus almost at every turn. They torment those that they inhabit. And, you know, you guys probably are reflecting on different things in the Bible. You know, the guy at the Gadarenes where he was chained up, tormented. Another one with the same guy. Multiple possessions with that one person. A legion of demons. They have territories or geographical areas, according to the book of Daniel. We've been seeing that on Wednesday evening. They can possess animals. I bet you know a few. They can possess animals. They have different ranks of power. We saw that in the book of Daniel. Some can only be removed with prayer and fasting. Very strong demonic forces. As far as a Christian goes, they can buffet, they can tempt, they can resist, they can deceive. Those are areas that we're subject to, but we cannot be possessed by that. So, I mean, you look through the scriptures, you'll never find it. It's not in the Bible. I think sometimes Satan gets a little bit too much credit. Man is perfectly capable of doing evil things without the devil himself. It doesn't have to be the devil. I mean, we have a lot of crazy people in the world that can do very evil things, and it's just within themselves. Now, they might be possessed or they might be affected by that, but man within himself can do a lot of harm. You know, the Bible talks about man is carried away by his own lust or his own temptations. Now, I've seen in some circles that Christians give names to demons such as lust or liars or gluttony or fear or jealousies, but really those are not names of demons. Those are the fruit of the flesh. You look at that in Galatians, and it speaks about that. Now, you guys remember the term, the devil made me do it. Everybody kind of remembers that. The devil made me do it, but it's kind of a cop-out because we're capable of, without the devil, doing all of those things. We're capable of everything in the works of the flesh. So we need to strike up a balance. And that I really wanted to talk about that before we get into the text today. We do understand that demonic angels can cause sickness. This is a case where the man is blind, the man is mute. And we do understand that people can be possessed of demonic forces. I think it's a little bit more rare. Maybe affected would be across the board, but a little bit more rare where you actually see somebody possessed of a demon. I've met a few people that I can say this was a true demonic case. We lived in we're having that reunion next week, that Shiloh reunion, and we operated a lot of different houses around the country where we'd invite people to come in for a day or two to get off the streets or whatever. And believe me, street people, you find a lot of schizophrenia, you find a lot of things that could be termed. And there's been a few that I can actually say, this guy is possessed of the devil or possessed of a spirit. But remember, they cannot possess Christians. And it's important to realize that Jesus, the apostles, and the early church, they never sought to cast out a demon from a believer. Now, the text today has a lot deeper implications, and that's what that spiritual vacuum is all about, and I'll explain that. And there's some principles here we need to explore, and we can apply that to ourselves. We can apply that to us. And our title, Spiritual Vacuum, and it'll make a lot of sense as we get into this. We've got three different things we're going to look at. We're looking at this taking aim. I'll explain that. To be a gatherer or a scatterer. That's Jesus says, you know, you're either for me or against me. You either gather, you either scatter. And then living in this vacuum, this spiritual vacuum. There is a rare insight when we look at the text today into the demonic world. One of the questions I had in my own mind is Jesus directing the words toward this mute blind man, or is he directing some of it toward the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Israel overall? Because I think both is happening here, but we'll get into that. I think there's a warning to the person that is being healed that when he speaks about when everything's cleaned out, how there could be this repossession happening. That's that warning there. But I think it's both. I think it's both to Israel, Pharisees and Sadducees as leaders, and then I think to the man itself. And it's a warning to the person that's being healed. Apparently, if a person's life is not filled with God, once the demon is removed, it can re-enter that person. There's that spiritual vacuum that happens in that person. Look at verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. Now, that's the demon speaking there. It's not the man. So, once the demon is removed from the person, the demonic force or forces or demons, the demon becomes a wanderer. I don't know what that means. A wanderer. He wanders. It even says that he goes through dry places, which can be simply interpreted as desolate places. Now, I've never entered the realm of that. It's another dimension altogether. Scientists believe that there's other dimensions. We know that there's these other dimensions, and it's dimensions we cannot see, but obviously, there's some kind of desolate places in these demonic world. You cannot see the angelic realm. Like I said, it's a different dimension, but we can understand some of it. Apparently, this other dimension, there's these desolate places, and in these desolate places, the demons become restless. They want to inhabit something. That's what happened. They're wandering, and they want to inhabit something. And he says, well, I will return to my house from which I came. We see this when Jesus cast out many demons from the man at Gadarene. Remember, he's chained up, and he's naked, been in that area in the caves. And when they exit, when Jesus says, get out of him, they said, well, don't cast us into the bottomless pit. You know, and cast us into the pigs itself. You remember those pigs went down the hill, and they entered a herd of swine. So they're restless without a place to go. They want to, I don't understand that completely, but they want to inhabit something. They want to have a house. He calls it a house. You know, the human creation provides a place of rest for these evil angels. God has created it in such a way that they can. They have the ability and the power to do that. We know that in the very last days, the Antichrist is going to be possessed by Satan himself. I think there's been very few men in history that's been possessed by Satan himself. I would think Adolf Hitler might be up there. I would think some of the the crazies and the really ruthless rulers of empires. That's probably been Satan's abode at different times. Now, it's kind of interesting. It says, and when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. So a man that is possessed or a man that's healed of demonic possession, it's cleaned out. It's completely cleaned out. And I think it's a critical statement to the whole text. He finds it swept, put in order. It's empty. It's cleaned up. The King James says it's found empty, swept, and garnished. In other words, it's put back into a proper order, but it's empty. It's not full. It's not full of God. It's not full of Satan. It's just kind of empty at the time. But if it's empty, there's nothing to guard it. You know, we thank God that when we were born again, we were kind of swept clean, but what came into us was the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit guards our heart. It puts a guard around us. Like I said, we can be buffeted, we can be tempted, we can be deceived, we can do stupid things, but thank God that there's nothing that could dislodge the Holy Spirit. There's nothing, you know, greater than God. So, but in this situation, there's nothing to guard it at all. It's empty. So once the demonic is overthrown or thrown out of his house, it wanders, it's restless, it decides to come back to an empty house, bringing what? More evil than before. Seven other spirits more wicked than himself. But there's another implication here, because he's directing some of the comments toward the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and I think as Israel as a whole. There's a parallel in Israel's history. Now, I'm going to give you guys a quiz, and I know you're going to answer it right. Israel's sin before they went into the Babylonian captivity, what was it? Idolatry. You guys are smart. You're really smart. After the Babylonian captivity, when they returned to the land, it was, in a sense, swept clean. It was there set up where, you know, you had Nehemiah and Ezra, you had all these good people. But something happened along the way where Israel continued without that true relationship with the Lord. They got into idolatry. You know, the God of Israel became to them a list to obey. This. You see it in Nehemiah. You see it in Ezra. You see the beginnings of that legalism that we see in the early church, or the time of Jesus itself, not in the church. But the God of Israel became to them, you know, they swung the pendulum so much. They were disobedient. They were into idolatry, very evil things, evil sexual practices. And then they, all the way over the other side, and they became very legalistic. And the God wasn't a God of love to them. He wasn't a relational love. It was like, let's keep the law to the exact. Forget about the relationship. Let's keep the law. So Israel begins in the Babylonian captivity to codify the law into the oral translations, which we know is the Talmud. And the Talmud is nothing more than rabbi's interpretation of the law. They would make it, but it wasn't that accurate. It was these goofy legalistic things that they had. I have a good friend that his sister is Orthodox. They have two refrigerators. They keep the poultry in one, or the meat in one, and they keep the dairy in the other, because it talks about not boiling a calf in its own milk. I mean, but it's like things like that that they just absolutely brought it out to the very end of things, very legalistic. So the Talmud was the opinion of rabbis about the law. But here's what they missed. God was not a list. He was their father. And we always need to remember that. He's our father. So something happened in Israel. And we've been studying Daniel. We see the early stages of that. And we'll see it in Nehemiah and Ezra. And what we call legalism. By the time it came to 400 years after the captivity was over, time they got back into the land till the time of Jesus, it just grew and built into this legalistic code. So God was not their father. That's why when Jesus said, my father, you know, we talked about the prayer last week, our father who is in heaven. That's like a shock to him. He's a list. He's not our father. He's a list. He's something to obey. But what happened is it became a performance-based relationship. Did good, God loved you. If you did bad, God hated you. That's what it came down to. You can't live like that, obviously, as believers here. The minute you stepped off the dime, though, you were in trouble, and God would judge you. Now, we don't want to look at doing whatever we want. We're going to talk about that. Legalism produced, though, in the time of Jesus, hypocrisy in Israel. They tithed on mint, and they did the little tiny things about the law, and then they forgot about justice and mercy and the attributes of God. And what had happened with the Pharisees and Sadducees, it produced pride, it produced spiritual criticism of others, this elitism, you know, I'm the high priest and you guys are nothing. You know, the leadership of Israel called the disciples unlearned men. How can unlearned men know this? But, you know, the Spirit of God has a way of working with them. So legalism blinds those who practice it. Now, I'll get into the text here. This makes a lot of sense. You know, it produced whitewashed tombs, kind of masking the sins of men. And it produced a list instead of the love. So one of the most critical things it did was to produce a spiritual blindness and self-deception that hid the appearing of the Messiah himself. And they, because of this legalism and this hypocrisy and this list, they missed the Messiah completely. They missed him. When Jesus is speaking about these things, about demonic behavior, now let's get back into the context of the text today. When he's speaking about these things, he speaks to the healed man. Look, if you, your house is clean now. What are you going to fill it with? What's going to fill it? If you leave it empty, what's going to happen is that one demon, he liked where he lived, he's going to go back, but he's going to bring some friends with him, and it's going to be a lot worse. But he's also speaking to Israel when they were swept clean. They didn't fill their country, they didn't fill the leaders, didn't fill the people with the right things about relationship, and it went the same way as this. There's this spiritual vacuum that produces, and it produced all of these evil things in Israel. Even today, we see that in Israel. They're not seeking the Lord. So then he goes back and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and they dwell in, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So it's a warning that the spiritual realm, that nature abhors a vacuum. You guys ever heard that term? Nature abhors a vacuum. It needs to be filled with something. And so once it's purged, it's crying to be filled with something. Or if you don't fill it with God, it's going to be filled with something. There's a lesson here in that. So I want to, before we move on, talk about verse 23. Go back on that. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, this is a very powerful principle that crosses over to the kingdom of God itself. You're either, well, even to the kingdom of man, the kingdom of God, if you're not for me, you're against me. That's pretty black and white. There's a lot of things in the scriptures we can kind of get gray, a little bit gray on, but that is black and white. If you are for Jesus, you got to be for him 100%. You can't be partially. You're either for him or against him. That's what he says. You're either for God or against God. And you know what? Jesus does not leave one little wiggle room in here for anything else. You're either for him. The devil wants to scatter and destroy lives. The Pharisees were not gathering. They were scattering. They were not saving men's life. They were destroying. Jesus had come to put those lives back together. He came to claim what was lost. That's all of us here. Claim to do that. But see, there's no balance here. You can say, well, you know, Remember that song in the 70s? Jesus is just all right with me. I think about that and I think, that's kind of a wimpy statement. It really is. Either you're for God or you're against him. Either you're 100% for Jesus or you're against him. He makes it really plain. And if you're not for Jesus, you are against him. So it needs to be clearly defined in our own lives. And in the context, this scripture kind of seems to be out of place here, but in the context of these verses, is if your life has been affected by Jesus, you need to allow the Holy Spirit 100% control of your life. And I'm not saying that's easy or that we've ever attained to that, but we need to do that. We need to have 100% of, we need to be for Jesus 100%. Because if you're not, things can get worse. If you sit on the fence, things can get worse. One demon, and I'm not saying demons can be, or Christians can be possessed, but there's a principle that it wants to get filled with something. So if you leave that room in your life for anything but Jesus, you know, one of the symptoms of not going 100%, and I personally experienced this, is a continual discontentment in your life. It's part of the kind of the process. You know, God wants to pull you 100% in. But I've had it where I've sat on the fence and my life becomes very discontent because I'm not being fully. My life was swept clean. It's now filled with the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you what, other things want to push out that, and they want, there's that, when we don't give ourselves 100% over to God, we, you know, say we give ourselves 80%. I'm being facetious here. 20% something wants to get in, and it's not going to be something that's going to be helpful to your spiritual walk. Something wants to fill that vacuum. And I'll tell you what, it's going to be evil. It's going to be evil. Something wants to get in there, maybe seven times worse. Let me put it as blunt as I can. You're either 100% for him or 100% against him. That's what it is. Now, I'm not saying we live these perfect lives where it's easy to be able to do these things. I'm just saying Jesus made the statement. I didn't make the statement. You're either for him or against him. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and clean and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. There's so many principles in this particular text. But first, look at the obvious. Jesus fills us. He fills the man, or cleans the man out, and he wants to fill him with himself. Jesus fills us on with the Holy Spirit because we were swept clean. Now, it's interesting. It says the strong man is usurped of the stronger. Or if the finger of God comes upon somebody, the demon is cast out. But I think the implications here that if someone is possessed of demonic forces, and we're looking at the obvious text today, and God has mercy on that person, it does not necessarily imply that the Holy Spirit will come in. Not everyone that God helps gives God the glory or even attaches himself to God or to Jesus. Not everyone that God helps becomes Christians. We know that. Luke chapter 17 talks about 10 lepers. All of them were cleansed. Only one returned to give thanks to Jesus. One was healed. The one man that was healed comes back to Jesus, falls at the feet of him, giving him thanks. And the Bible says he was a Samaritan, not the well-liked ones in Israel. And Jesus asked him, where are the other nine? So the principle here is that God helps many, but they do not everybody responds to God. So what happens if you don't respond to God when he helps you? Well, in our text today, we're talking to a man that was healed of demonic forces, and this is a warning to him. It's about a repossession of evil. If the man does not respond, the second state of the man would be worse than the first. And it's the warning. Now, on a side note, I think that there's a warning to, when you think about it, America. Think about America today. Me and Terrence were just talking about years ago when things were, you know, the different commercials that they have on TV that they prohibited years ago. America has had the gospel preached to him, her, whatever you want to call America, repeatedly. We've been a godly nation to some degree in different parts. And when you think about it, everybody's got a few Bibles in their house. Maybe more. I probably got a half a dozen or better in my house. But Peter describes, though, in his second epistle in chapter 2, the results of someone that is helped by God or by the knowledge of the Lord and then turns away. And I just want to read this. Because we're talking about spiritual vacuums. We don't want to set ourselves up to ever have anything that can come back into our lives. Anything. We don't want to have that spiritual vacuum. God fills us, and that it is enough. Peter says this, for if they have, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. Almost the same principle here. For it would have been better for them not to know the way of righteousness, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her, wallowed in the mire. I have met many people that have come to, or supposedly come to Christ, or prayed the prayer, or had the help that they needed, and that they've turned away. But notice Peter mentions that they've escaped the pollutions of this world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It doesn't say they're born again. It doesn't say that they're Christians. I'm saying that God has helped them. But they become entangled again, overcome. They become overcome by the world. And the end of the state is worse than the beginning of that person. As a dog returning to his vomit, you know, or a pig washed, returns to the mire. So in this demonic sense, if a person is healed of demonic possessions and they do not turn to God, they are in danger of being repossessed, or even worse, having, well, seven times worse in this case altogether. They could be possessed again, the same spirit, but with one difference. He grabs seven other spirits more wicked than himself. Over the years, I've seen many people helped by God. They prayed, oh, you know, my life is a mess. I've got all these problems, sickness, money, family, divorce, you name it. Marriages put back together. Financial ruin repaired. It's the old jailhouse prayer, right? Lord, you get me out of this jail cell, and I will serve you forever. I prayed that early on in my life until I said, you better get me out totally, Lord. And God responds. He doesn't respond because he knows they're going to respond. He responds because he has great mercy. He sees their situation. But as soon as the pressure is off and God is no longer a necessary part, I get convicted of this all the time because I probably cry out more than I give in sometimes. But they return to their old ways, but it's worse for them in the beginning. Because now they've picked up one fatal accessory, because now they're carrying deception in their mind, or the hypocrisy of calling out to God, but then not serving God. I don't need you anymore. I'm not in trouble right now. That's what really the reality of it is. See, they weren't really interested in God or the relationship with God. They were just concerned about getting out of trouble. You know, sin is very painful. And the repercussions of sin always come back on us in one form or another. And a lot of times, And we do it too, but a lot of times people cry out because of the pain, not because that they want to have a relationship with God. Peter's vivid description of a dog returning to his vomit. I don't even need to say anything more on that. We've all seen that. If only they would just have asked God to fill them, you know, to be pushed all the way over to serving him completely, 100%. But now the vacuum remains in their life, and they are to be filled with something. The guy that coined that phrase, nature abhors a vacuum, he was a monk. He was a French monk in the 1500s. And what he said was a vacuum or an empty space is always seeking to be filled with something. And when God heals a man or a woman, there's a short period of time, if you call it that, and if you don't replace it with God, if the Holy Spirit doesn't fill us, you're going to replace it with something else. That vacuum demands to be filled with something. And we recognize that, don't we? We have these deep urges inside us to always be filled. And the only thing that's ever going to fill us is God. You let these other things in, and those things actually accentuate the demand to be filled with something. That's what sin is all about. Sin is addictive, and you become a servant to sin. We know that. We experience that in our walk. So when God fills us, or in this situation, when you're filled, to be filled by the Holy Spirit is the only safe course. And if you choose anything else, it will continue to demand upon your life. So if the demonic possessed is healed by God, the vacuum awaits him. And we don't see that actually transpire here. We don't know what happened with this man. All I say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit so that there is no vacuum in my life. Be 100% toward the Lord. But there's these principles I see in all of this. If we as children of God do not allow God to deal with us as sons and daughters on every level, there's always that chance that that vacuum is created in our heart where we're going to draw in other things that, you know, what fills our life. And it's a kind of a sad thing, and I speak about, we're not speaking about us today, but backslidden Christians. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, the backslider is a man who, because of his relationship to God, can never really enjoy anything else. It is the most, you guys have all been backslidden. I've been backslidden in my life before. It is the most miserable state that I can imagine, because I know I got to come back to him. And I know that living in that state altogether is excruciating spiritual pain in my life. I just want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think living in a backslidden state is the most miserable life that you can ever be. You know, the amazing thing is I look at people that have prayed the prayer, and it's no conscience at all. It's, how can you do that? I don't know how it works. I can only assume that they really didn't ever know the Lord. So living in a backslidden state, or that life, it's got to be the most miserable. So we've been talking about, I hope this made sense to you guys today. It's kind of a complex subject altogether, but what we want to do is that we don't want to give room or give place to anything can come into our lives other than what the Lord gives us. So we looked at taking aim, we looked at this gathers and scatters, when we looked at living in this vacuum. Really, it's all about a relationship with Jesus. And the question I have today, do you have the joy that surpasses all the pleasures of this world? That's what I want, and I know that's what you guys want. You want that joy that passes all the pleasures of this world. I've been praying lately for myself that God would overwhelm me with his grace. Do you ever walk in those graceful times where you just, wow, this is it. This is what I really want to experience. And I hope everybody here today is on talking terms with him this morning. You know, I want to leave you with something. Words of encouragement. This Vance Habner, he was a boy preacher. He ended up growing up to be a man preacher. But he was about 8 years old when he began to preach. And he was actually pretty good for a little squirt. He was pretty good. He wrote a very short exhortation called How to Keep It Fresh. How to Keep It Fresh. And I want to leave this with you today. How to Keep It Fresh. Make Jesus your theme. That's what his little title was. He said this, I've seen preachers espouse causes and champion movements, and when the cause died and the movement collapsed, the preacher vanished too. But the man who glories in Jesus never grows stale. Jesus Christ is perennial, and he who makes his boast in him stays forever fresh. He shall bring forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. We read books and feel the magic word is sure to appear on the next page, but it doesn't. We read biographies, but we cannot live a secondhand experience. We try to work up visions, frenzies of our own, but even when we succeed, that glory fades. At last, though, we arrive where we should have started, to learn that once it was a blessing, but now it is the Lord. It's all about Jesus. That's what it is. It's all about Jesus. Don't allow that vacuum to ever be in your life. Allow the Lord to completely, you know, he wants to fill us, in the scriptures, overflowing waters. That's what he described about the Holy Spirit to us. Overflowing waters. Our cup runneth over. So it's all about Jesus. So let's pray.